The Bible reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8-22. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism, that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him.
Thanks, Warwick. Good morning. It's good to be with you to look at God's word together. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we turn to it now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it instructs us how to live. It encourages us to have hope. It prepares us for what we face. We ask that you do your work in us this morning, that we would live for Christ and please him in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our section today focuses on how Christians may face may need to face suffering for Christ. The suffering in view is not sickness or injuries or general hardships. We all face those kind of things. It's suffering for being a Christian that's in view, for Christ. The Christians that Peter is writing to are not facing physical or life-threatening persecution. It appears to be more verbal or social pressure that they're going through. Take, for example, in chapter 2, verse 12, he gives instructions for when the non-Christians around them accuse them of doing wrong, even though, despite living good lives among them. Chapter 3, that we just had read, mentions evil and insult, harm, suffering for what is right, malicious speech and slander. Why would Christians in the first century be experiencing this? It's because they lived in a pagan, pluralistic society. And so their allegiance to Jesus would clash against the morality, the values, and the expectations of their society. So as an example, everyone was expected to participate in worship of the local pagan gods, right? You could believe in your own God and worship your own God, but you must be pluralistic. You must join in and worship other gods too. And Christians couldn't. And so the accusations and slander come. Because, you see, the great fear in their situation is if you don't join in appeasing the gods or the spirits, you could bring calamity on us all. We live in a place, though, where there is still so much freedom for Christians, isn't there? But it's being eroded. I'm sure many of you are aware of what happened in October 2022, where Andrew Thorburn was appointed CEO of Essendon Football Club. There was a public backlash over him being on the board of a Bible-believing church, and that led to his resignation a day later. But let me give you a more recent case. It's not in Australia. It occurred in Scotland. Kate Forbes, if you just go to the next slide for me, thanks. Kate Forbes is a Christian member of the Scottish Parliament who in 2023, so last year, around this time last year, was almost selected leader of the party and of her party that's in power. And so she would have become the first minister in Scotland, of Scotland. But again, there was public backlash over her membership of the Free Church of Scotland. And that possibly affected the outcome of the election for that position. So she was defeated by Humza Yousaf, who happens to be a Muslim, and that's totally fine. But he wasn't put under the same scrutiny that he was during the lead-up to the voting. When Yousaf resigned in April this year, so just a few weeks ago, Kate Forbes was back in the spotlight. She hadn't even thrown her hat in for the position again yet. But a hit piece from a senior writer of the Times in the UK, if you just go to the next slide, thanks, was titled, Whoever Leads Scotland Next, It Can't Be Kate. It slandered her, it lied and mischaracterised her position and how she would lead. So let me give you an example. It said for example, it said this. So what would a Kate Forbes first ministership signify? What would it say to a young girl in a single parent household in the Raplock? What pride could such a kid possibly take in a national leader who disapproves of their very existence? That's written because Kate believes, as the Bible says, sex should be reserved for marriage. But this is not even close to the attitude she would have towards that mother and daughter. She was slandered for her views. In some contexts, we're not free to participate as Christians. That's just what is the case. Now, having said all that, for the most part, right, we can live with the vast majority of people outside the church peacefully. I've not had any problems at all in telling people at the local school my kids go to that I'm a pastor of a church. No issues at all. I'm sure most of you experience peaceful relationships with the majority of non-Christians, right? And so that's generally the majority of our experience and what our context is. But there are some people and some experiences for which our views are going to be disapproved of. And I think that is going to increase in the future. So this passage is important for us, even though we might not be feeling the pressure that the passage is talking about. My first point from this passage is this. Walk, I don't think this is working today, if you just go to the next one. Walk Christ's way to receive and give blessing. Verse 8 begins with a list of characteristics that relate to the family of believers. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Like-mindedness on our commitment to Christ and to one another. Like-mindedness on the gospel is the foundational attribute that will keep us united. A Christian community that lives like that, that lives like verse 8, is actually going to be beautiful. It's going to be attractive. And it's an immense benefit to any Christian community that lives within a hostile environment. This is living Christ's way. It's putting on the character of Christ. And that's what we should do. Verse 9 turns to look at the Christian's response to the outsider. Yes, evil and insult can come from other Christians, and it does even from ourselves, but it never should. And if we live by verse 8, it won't. Verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. This is hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Especially when it's unjust what is happening. But what we're called to is even harder than just non-retaliation. It's not just walking away kind of with gritted teeth, just avoiding the retaliation for it. He says, on the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Walk Christ's way to receive and give blessing. You know, to bless is to call upon God to show his favor on that person who's just attacked you, to bring good into their life. You pray for their blessing and you seek their good. This is the way of Jesus, because that's how he has treated us. And it's what he taught us. In Luke 6, Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Peter says, you were called to this. That is, to repay blessing for evil, so that you may inherit a blessing. And his basis for this is from Psalm 34. If you just go to the next one. Which he quotes in verses 10 to 12. For whoever would love life and see good days, I think that's the blessing we will inherit, right? The psalm expects this to be a blessing in this life, probably, is what the psalm's saying. But Peter, by using inheriting a blessing, has expanded this out. I think in his mind, it also encompasses the life to come. How will such a person live? They must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech, even when insulted. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it, even when evil is committed against them. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Justice will finally come. God will come to the rescue. It may not be in this life, but he will certainly do it on Judgment Day. These verses should not be taken out of context to think that we can earn our salvation. Peter's using them, speaking to those who have been given new birth, which is entirely of God's grace. It's because of the new life and the new identity that we have in Christ that we've been looking at through Peter so far, that it's because of that that we seek to walk Christ's way and therefore receive the blessing God has for us, the inheritance. So those who have been given new life through Jesus, may we ourselves do good and not evil. And if we do, verse 13 is the most likely outcome. If you just go to the next one. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? And that's our experience, isn't it? Most of the time, we have great relationships with those outside the church. As we get involved in our kids' schools and in sports clubs and in music groups and so on, as we interact with people living in our streets, in our workplaces at uni, let's be eager to do good. We seek peace and pursue it. And most of the time, that will be the result. But verse 14, it may not always be the case. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Jesus taught this too, right? Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Suffering unjustly is not a sign of God's disfavor upon you, disapproval of you, or disfavor. On the contrary, if you suffer for doing good, you are still blessed. because nothing can take away the eternal inheritance that he has in store for you. Walk Christ's way to receive and give blessing. And secondly, be prepared for opposition to your faith and conduct in Christ. Verses 14 to 17. I think we can easily take for granted that life as a Christian is pretty comfortable where we live. And we should thank God for the peace and the freedoms we have. But don't take them for granted. Don't expect that it will always be so. The majority of Christians around the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ, suffer for Christ. Whether that's marginalization, intimidation, insults, loss or prevention of work, legal cases brought against them, imprisonment, loss or damage of property, physical harm, and even death. You know, if you want to pray for the persecuted church, you can download or subscribe to Barnabas Fund prayer notes. It gives you daily information about our brothers and sisters in Christ that are suffering and how you can pray for them. I encourage you. It's a great way to pray. We don't face the extremes here. Praise God for that. But our society is changing. Verse 14 and 15 here, they quote Isaiah 8, verses 12 to 13. He says, "Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere," literally, "make holy or set apart Christ as Lord." Isaiah was told, back in his day, he is told, "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." Peter makes clear here, notice this, in Isaiah, it's the Lord Almighty. He makes clear that the Lord Almighty is Jesus Christ. To set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts is to not allow anything else to take his place. He deserves our worship and service alone. Our allegiance, it should be to him. People who are afraid will go along with whatever our society says to do, whether that's the leaders or the media or influencers, whatever it is, whatever they demand of us. If we're afraid, the majority is going to follow along. Some of that, you know what? Some of that's going to be no issue at all. But if Christ is Lord in your heart, there will be times and situations where you're going to need to say, "I'm sorry, I can't take part in this." Or perhaps, "I'm sorry, my kids can't take part in this." You know, I had the difficult circumstance this week that I had to sit down and talk with two of my kids about why we didn't want them to take part in something that was happening at their school. Right? And that was hard to do. It was hard for them. And fortunately, in this particular situation, it's not a big deal. It's a voluntary lunchtime thing. And so I don't expect any problems or attacks from people. I'm not giving this as an example of persecution or suffering. It's not that. It's an example of we need to be discerning as Christians of what we take part in if Jesus is our Lord. But it is also possible that in some situations, a negative response may come towards us. And that's where we need to be prepared. Verse 15 again, go to the next slide. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Some of you may know this is kind of the classic verse on apologetics because it uses the word apologia, translated "give an answer" here. Apologetics is giving a reasoned defense or response for the Christian faith. But while there's a place for Christian apologetics, what is being asked of here is not to learn, you know, and memorize five proofs for the existence of God or Christian answers to tough questions, right? It's not that. That's not what's in view. It's very simple. It's to give an answer of the reason for the hope that is in us. But you know what? You probably won't be asked it in that way. It'll probably be framed more like something like, why won't you get involved in this? What's wrong with doing this? Why don't you live that way? And what we should answer is the reason for the hope that we have. So what is the reason for the hope that we have? If you're here for the first two sermons of 1 Peter, you should know it. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says, in his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The reason that you and I have a living hope, a hope of eternal life, hope of salvation on the day of judgment, hope of an eternal inheritance, the reason is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the reason for our hope. Jesus has been raised bodily from the dead. He has overcome death. He's exalted to God's right hand. The reason for our hope is the gospel, the good news. That's what that is. And in particular, Jesus' resurrection and exaltation. This isn't saying that you need to work out how to give proofs for Jesus' resurrection. All you need to do is keep holding on to it and explain that is the reason that you have hope for something more than just this life. If your hope is based on anything else, your hope is baseless. Now, I'm not saying as well Jesus' death is unimportant. It's absolutely essential. But the emphasis Peter gives us for our hope is Jesus' resurrection. Why am I going to live Jesus' way and serve him? Because he is living and reigning. Because he is my Lord. That's why. Kate Forbes, the Scottish MP I mentioned earlier, she had an interview with the BBC back in 2021 where the interviewer pressed her kind of about her faith and politics. And she replied this. She said, to be straight, I believe in the person of Jesus Christ. I believe that he died for me, he saved me, and that my calling is to serve and to love him and to serve and love my neighbors with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. So that for me is essential to my being. Politics will pass. I was a person before I was a politician, and that person will continue to believe that I was made in the image of God. What an amazing answer, right? Being pressed by someone in the BBC. She was prepared. It's actually so simple. But we actually find it difficult because it actually feels strange to do. I've felt strange telling people about my hope who don't believe the same hope. Our message is so simple. Jesus is my Lord who rescued me, who reigns over me. I want to serve him. But telling that to someone who is not a believer can feel really strange. It's a great test of our faith to do so, isn't it? We've just got to hold firm to it and do it. You want to know how Christianity impacts everyday life? Here. This is where the rubber hits the road. When we live for and confess the risen Jesus as our Lord every day, that's living for Christ every day. Equally important, though, is not only what we say, but how we say it. Verse 15 continues, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You know, in our response, we don't always have to focus on what we find wrong with what they are doing or where the clash of values is. You don't always have to focus on it. Sometimes we will need to explain that. There's a place for that. But the primary objective is that we focus on Jesus as Lord, as our Lord. And thirdly, we're to remember the results of Christ's sufferings. Verses 8 to 22. Now, I don't know when you heard this read, what you thought. The 16th century reformer, Martin Luther, said of these verses, "This is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still don't know for sure what the apostle meant." There's much debate over the details of these verses. Many scholars consider them among the hardest to interpret in the New Testament, and I agree. But actually, as obscure as the details are, this is a word of encouragement to us. We can still at least take that away. So I'm going to really quickly give my understanding of what it means. Some of you who don't like details, you might switch off, but come back at the end, okay? I recognize there's many other views. I can't go into all of that. I've just got to go quickly through this. I'm happy to talk to people afterwards. Okay, verse 18 starts simply. Begins with Jesus' death, but in terms of suffering. Notice that? "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." What a beautiful verse. This is the kind of the first half of the gospel, right? He suffered for sins, but not his own. He is the one righteous human who stood in to take the punishment for the unrighteous, for us, for me, to bring us to God. Remember the results of Christ's suffering. Continues, "He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." This is his death and resurrection. His bodily resurrection was to the realm of the spirit, or in the realm of the spirit. Jesus continues to live bodily now in the realm of the spirit, in the spiritual realm. Verse 19 refers to his exaltation to heaven. So after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. I don't believe that Jesus actually went down to hell or to the realm of the dead to make this proclamation. I used to think that was possible, but that's because our translations kind of lead us in that direction. But the phrase "he went" is literally just "having gone," which appears again in verse 22. Who is at God's right hand is Jesus, having gone into heaven. And so, having gone into heaven, he made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. I believe Peter's referring to angelic beings here, these imprisoned spirits, from the book of 1 Enoch, which is a book that's not included in the Bible. The book of 1 Enoch connects these angelic beings, they're called watchers. He connects them to the time of Noah and says that they were imprisoned. I think Peter's drawing on that picture. Verse 20, "In it, the ark," next slide, "in it, the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water." So 8, that's Noah, 3 sons and all their wives. Verse 21 is another tricky part. "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Most commentators take this to mean Christian baptism by water. A problem with that is it kind of suggests that water baptism is what saves you, and that would make it a salvation by works, which is completely incompatible with the teaching in the New Testament. Now, it may still be that view. If you take that view, you need to make sure that you emphasize the end part. It saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism is more the entry, but how you're saved is through Jesus. Another option would be to take baptism of the Spirit, take the baptism as baptism of the Spirit, not water, which I prefer to the previous view. But I actually think the baptism referred here is to Jesus' death, to Jesus' baptism, not baptism by John the Baptist. It's his baptism as his death. He speaks of his death as baptism in Mark 10 and in Luke 12. And it makes the parallels fit better. The flood waters were this huge cataclysmic judgment upon human sin. And Jesus' death, his baptism, was judgment upon human sin. And the baptism of death, of his death, now saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. If the imprisoned spirits that he made proclamation to are the watchers out of one Enoch, then they are now included as those in submission to Jesus. See, it all fits together in the context. Now, having explained the whole lot really as briefly as I could, those who have switched off, come back. Let me focus on the main point of the section, and we'll finish on this. Remember the results of Jesus' suffering. What are the results? Jesus' suffering was followed by resurrection and exaltation. He has the victory. He rules over all things. All angels, authorities, and powers have been put into submission to him. You see, suffering unjustly may look like a defeat, but it is not the final word. Even our own suffering for Christ, if it is God's will. So remember the results of Christ's suffering and persevere. Follow Jesus' footsteps. Walk Christ's way in your conduct. Repay evil with blessing. Conduct yourselves in a way that pleases your Lord day by day. Be prepared for the opposition to your faith and your conduct in Christ. Respond with gentleness and respect, with a clear conscience. Keep your eyes fixed on our risen and reigning Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much that our Lord reigns. Thank you for his suffering for us. Help us to follow in his steps, to please you in all we do in our conduct, even in responding to suffering, to opposition. Father, do your work in us. Help us to persevere to the end, trusting and following Jesus, who is risen, reigning, exalted. We ask for your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.